If you guys don't mind, we're going to start by reading our passage, Hebrews 6, 1 through 8. And this morning I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, ESV. I'll give you guys a second to pull that up. This is what the author of Hebrews says. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to for those sake whom it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Before we dig in, I need to address the fact that this passage has produced tons of controversy over its interpretation, and as Russ would put it, it's a theological Vietnam, and I would probably agree. I wrestled hard and long with some of the verses in the passage, and the language used in this passage and often throughout Hebrews is unique, and therefore can be difficult to interpret. However, in light of the context of this passage, and in light of the themes of Hebrews, and in light of the basic truths of the gospel explained thoroughly in Scripture, I believe that there's really only one way, or one message that makes clear sense of this passage. So in light of that, I'd like to pray real quick. Lord, we ask you now to humbly submit our hearts to you as we look at this passage, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on us, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear your word. Lord, I pray that you would guide me as I go through, and you would just bring light to this passage, Lord. We ask all of this in your name. Amen. I want you to take a second and think back to your childhood. Think back to when maybe you were young, and maybe there was a time when your parents told you to grow up, to act your age. Or, perhaps for the fathers in the room, maybe you've had to tell one of your kids this, or maybe all of them. Grow up. What usually precipitates you having to say that to your kids, or your parents having to have said that to you at some point? What came before that in the story? Usually it's someone in this story is acting younger than they really are. Right? There's an expectation of a level of maturity that you have for your children or your parents had for you at that time, and it's not being displayed. And so an exhortation has to be made to act with maturity that you already have. A reminder that you are not acting the way that is in line with who you really are. In this first part of Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 8, we find the author of Hebrews addressing exactly the same problem, but with a bunch of fully grown men and women in the church. Mm-hmm. And this is the overarching point of Hebrews 6, 1 through 8. Three elements of the believer's exhortation to grow up in the gospel. Three elements of the believer's exhortation to grow up in the gospel. And I'll run through those real quick just so we've got a heads up of what's coming. They are, one, the call to spiritual maturity. Number one, the call to spiritual maturity. That's the first element. The second element is the catch of God's permission. And the third one is the caution of failure. Let's dig into this first one. The first element of the believer's exhortation to grow up in the gospel, or the call to spiritual maturity. Let's look at verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. In order to understand this high calling, we must step back from the passage And look at what the therefore is referring to. The author has set us up with some context that we need to understand. From the very first verse of the book of Hebrews, the author has been expounding on deep, glorious truths of the gospel, namely the supremacy of Christ as the only way to salvation from sin and death. And in chapter 5, previous to our chapter, he delves deep into the teaching of Jesus Christ as our perfect high priest and his association with the priestly order of Melchizedek. But then in verse 11 of chapter 5, he abruptly stops, and he has a challenge to the original recipients of this letter. Something is not right with them, and he has to address it before he can move on with this deep theological teaching that he wants to bring before them. And he calls them account for three things in the last part of chapter 5. He calls them account for their dullness of hearing, found in verse 11, their inability to swallow deeper teachings of the word of righteousness, found in verse 12, and their lack of training of their powers of discernment through practice of distinguishing good from evil, found in verses 13 and 14. That's what the therefore is referring to. In light of these deficiencies, the author is saying, in light of them, leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. So in light of that, what is he asking them to do? What is this calling to maturity? It's a two-part calling. There's two verbs used in this first verse. The first is leave, which means don't stay in the place that you're already at. And he calls them to leave something, the elementary doctrine of Christ. And that elementary part is crucial. It's like the ABCs of their teaching. It's the first things that they heard when they received the gospel. It was the simple basics of the truth of who they are in Christ. And it says to go on, literally be carried on or to maturity. Not that they graduate from the gospel. We know that from Scripture you've never graduated from the gospel. And that's not what the author of Hebrews is asking them, but that they dig deeper, that they mature, that the realities of the gospel be practiced and lived out in their lives, which it's evident that they may not be doing from the previous verses in chapter 5. A picture. These believers are like little kids playing with building blocks, but they're not kids anymore. They're adults, and they should be designing skyscrapers, but they're stuck at the table playing with their building blocks. And it's like the author of Hebrews is basically saying, grow up! Be the adults that you are and no longer act like children. So if we look now at verse 2, we get a clarification from the author. And he's emphasizing this call to maturity. And he says, move on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, and of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And he's painting a picture. Their faith is like, it's like a building. And the foundation of this building has already been laid. It's a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. It's a foundation of instructions on washing and laying on of hands and instructions on the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. In the construction of a building, the foundation is laid how many times? How many times have you put down a foundation? You put it down once, hopefully. And the only time you might ever go back and relay the foundation is if the first one was insufficient. It was imperfect, and it's not even worth building anything more on top of. And the author's saying, no, you guys don't need to lay another foundation. Christ is sufficient for you. The foundation laid in your lives, now continue to build upon the foundation. There's no doubt for us that these believers in Hebrews heard the gospel, and they believed it. The foundation of Jesus Christ has already been laid in their hearts. The first five chapters of Hebrews make it very clear that the author is addressing these people as believers. We don't need to worry. They have a foundation in the gospel. But as we see from the end of chapter 5, they haven't moved on from that foundation. That initial foundation that was laid, there's still children in their understanding and application of the deep truths of the good news of Christ. And they haven't trained their powers of discernment through practice of the teaching they've received. It's like they've been picked up for the school basketball team. They've been taught to shoot and dribble, but they don't practice. And now the coach has to come out and say, guys, I need you to grow and perfect the skills that I've taught you. You know, get out there and start balling. Brothers, in this room, this call is for us as well, if we are believers. We must continue to move on in our faith. We must build on the perfect foundation of Christ in our hearts through the knowledge, understanding, and practical application of the gospel in our lives. We never graduate from the gospel, and we must grow up in it. So I ask, how are you guys doing with that building? How's your foundation? Are you firmly grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ, confident and able in your living out the principles you first learned as a new creation in him? Is your foundation being built upon with deeper truths and more magnificent heights of Christ? I hope so. Because if we're believers, we must mature. And as we do mature, we must not learn just for learning's sake, but for the sake of our souls. That our hearts would be continually renewed with the washing of the Word of God, and that he would produce works that are in accordance with the salvation we've received. But lest we forget the grace of God, there is a catch to our calling. And this is the second element of the exhortation we find in this passage for Christians to mature in their faith. And this is number two, the catch. We find in verse 3, which says, "And this we will do if God permits." The author of Hebrews has made a heartfelt plea to his readers, an urgent plea, to leave their current state and go on to maturity. But lest they turn back to their former legalistic mindset under the old covenant and attempt to further their maturity through reliance on their own strength, he reminds them clearly and simply, you can't do this without God. And there was a taste of this already from verse 1. We talked about moving on, and that having the sense of being carried on or moved on by something or someone else. Kind of like the idea would be like a kayak that you're paddling down the river. The river is helping you get down. It's there with you, carrying you down. And you're not holding it back. Philippians 2, 12 through 13, Paul gives a similar command. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Just as it is God alone who justifies, so it is God alone who sanctifies. And only he can bring his redeemed into glory." So, what does knowledge of God's sovereignty and our sanctification mean for us who do believe? Well, we've got full assurance and hope to mature. And we can humbly submit to the growth in our lives, knowing that it will be accomplished. What a sweet relief. Brothers, our passion to press on and mature in our faith must be closely accompanied by the humble conviction that it is God who does the work in us to empower obedience to the calling of maturity. The gospel is clear. Our faith rests on the work of Christ alone. We bring nothing that he cannot or does not already fully supply in us. Here we reach a turning point in our passage, in our author's call to maturity. This is the third element of the believer's exhortation to grow up in the gospel, the third point, the caution of failure. After exhorting these Jewish believers to move on in their spiritual walk, he makes a clear caution, a dire warning for those that fail to mature. Verses 4 through 6. "For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." For the readers, the original readers, hearers of this word, this must have been like a slap in the face, like cold water poured on them. I can just hear them asking, "It's impossible to restore again to repentance? For who? For us?" We might be tempted to do the same thing. and jump to conclusions about what God is really saying in this passage. So let's walk through it very carefully. We see it begins with an impossible work, one that the author of Hebrews tells us cannot be done under certain circumstances. The restoration to repentance. But of whom? The immature believers that he's already been addressing? I don't think so. And I believe that this passage tells us that these believers are in danger, or these believers are not in danger of losing their faith. We see that the author changes his usage of pronouns from you to those. As well, if you read previous to this, chapter 3, he's already addressed these believers as holy brothers. And if we skip ahead to verse 9 of chapter 6, we see the clearest indication that these specific verses, 4 through 6, are not directly addressing the state of the believers he's already been talking to. And he says this in verse 9, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation." So whom is the author talking about? These verses refer to those who participate in the gospel outwardly, at least for a time, but inwardly have hardened their hearts and reject Christ. And the author of Hebrews gives us 5 conditions that mark these people with the impossibility to restore them to repentance. They are A, they have been enlightened. They've been shown the glory of the gospel. B, they have tasted of the heavenly gift. And C, they have shared in the Holy Spirit. And D, they have tasted of the goodness of God and the powers of the age to come. Meaning they've sampled some of the benefits of the gospel and of the church. They tasted it. And E, finally, they've fallen away. They've wandered from the faith and they've rejected Christ. These descriptions reveal a person who participates in much of the benefits of the gospel. But at the end of the day, the gospel, they deny it, they deny the work of Christ, and they put him to death and hold him high to open shame. Let me ask you guys, if these people participate in the benefits of the gospel, these sweet gospel benefits, but harden their hearts and reject the only living God, what end can there be but a soul who will not come close to repentance again? I'm reminded of the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 that talk about those who will come to the judgment seat and they will claim that they knew him. And they said, "We prophesied and we cast out demons and we did miracles in your name." And what is his answer to them? "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." You cannot find salvation in the works of flesh. Even good and maybe even miraculous works. The heart must be brought to repentance for there to be salvation. To reemphasize a severe caution, our author in Hebrews now moves on to paint a word picture for us. Verses 7 and 8. "For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those for whom it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it, the land, bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near or soon to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." The land here, guys, is us. Men and women within the church who receive the faithful rain of the gospel teaching from God's word. And there are only 2 responses that our land can have to the reign of the gospel. A good crop is useful to the edification of the body of Christ, proving that that seed of the gospel has produced salvation. Or our land produces thorns and thistles, completely useless and even harmful to the body. And this worthless crop that proves that these people never had Christ at all have only one end. This crop is to be judged apart from grace and condemned to the fires of hell. And we have to ask ourselves, what crop are we producing? I've got to ask you guys, is your crop worthless? Revealing a denial of Christ? If so, I caution you urgently, continue no more down this path of unrepentance. I beg of you, turn to the living God, Jesus Christ, and plead with him for a heart of repentance toward your sin and rebellion towards him while there is still time. do not continue to harden your hearts toward the crucified and risen Son of God. Your end will not be sweet. If you continue in this way, the road leads only to these two things: much weeping and much gnashing of teeth. But for those of us in this room who, as we are watered by the Word of God and cultivated by God's ministers, and we do see fruit that accompanies salvation, springing forth from our hearts and minds and bodies as we act it out, praise God for those in this room. And I encourage you, by the grace found only in Jesus Christ in the gospel, press on towards fuller and deeper maturity. Sink your roots deep into the gospel, that you plumb the depths of the riches of God found in Jesus Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And be sobered by this passage. For those of us who are believers, we must be sobered. Don't take lightly this salvation, for we didn't attain it on our own accord, but only according to the grace of God. Encourage one another to love and good deeds. Spur one another on towards maturity. Remind one another of the price paid for your salvation, your sanctification, and your glorification: the blood of the only perfect Lamb, Jesus Christ. As we wrap up, I want to highlight a few important points of specific application for us in this room, assuming we are believers. First, we must shepherd our hearts. Time and time again in this passage and throughout the book of Hebrews, there is seen a calling to press forward in our faith, demonstrating obedience with a full assurance of salvation in Christ. And this can only happen through the grace of God being poured out on our lives in the constant renewal of the Word applied to our hearts. And delve deep into Scripture, apply it dutifully to yourself. Our second point of application: we must shepherd our brothers and sisters in Christ. Just as these Hebrew believers, the deceitfulness of sin can easily entangle us and those that we find in the church, and it can cause us to be hard of hearing to the Word of God. Just as we need encouragement and exhortation to grow, we also must do so for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is especially true for those of us in this room this morning. By our being here, we claim a desire to grow and mature in our understanding and application of Scripture, not just for the sake of ourselves, but for the sake of the body. Let's make sure that we don't become prideful or arrogant in our understanding of Scripture. Instead, let's fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, who with all knowledge of the deepest mysteries of God, humbled himself to become a man, to eat, breathe, and live the lowliest of sinners, and then to submit himself to a death at the hands of those same sinful men in order to redeem them. We are never, ever above what we teach or preach. Third, this is our final application point. We must be on guard for the sanctification of the bride of Christ. We see from our passage that we may find unrepentant, unbelieving sinners participating in the church, hiding themselves behind an exterior of good works. But our God desires a pure and spotless bride. I'm reminded again of Matthew 7. We already looked at one part of Matthew 7. And I just want to remind you of one more part. Jesus warns against false prophets who will come in sheep's clothing, but are inwardly ravenous wolves. How are we to spot them? By their fruit. They will be revealed. Ravenous wolves have no place in the family of God. So let us be keen-eyed as we seek to keep the bride of Christ from all impurity. If you guys pray with me. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you so much for your Holy Spirit that brings light to our hearts when we read it, when we study it, and when we apply it. Lord, I pray that you would take this passage today and you would sink it deep into our hearts, that we might be reminded of the call to maturity that we must press forward in. And Lord, I just pray that you would sober us with your Scripture,
from Hebrews 6, Lord, and that we would see that your spotless bride, that you will present before yourself, before the throne of God, is yours, and you care deeply for your church. Pray, Lord, that you would produce in us a seriousness in that. In your name, amen.